Now, we're looking at the Epistle to the Romans, and in chapters that lead to a very important teaching in chapter 11, when we come to it regarding the salvation of Jews, and that is quite a special chapter. It will take quite a time on it when we come to it. But at the moment, we're looking at chapters where Paul is agonizing in his heart regarding the hardness of heart of those who had received so much, and he's burdened. Now my text this morning is chapter 10 and verses 8, 9 and 10. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess to thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then the next verse, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the theme that we have running through here, and the concern of the apostle, is how is it that men and women can fail to see the necessity of faith, whether they are in the Old Testament or the New. For without faith, it is, we are told, impossible to please God. Now, Paul's burden for the Jews, we looked at some verses when we were looking at them. They were people that had received so much. And he says, I love them so much, he said. And in verse 9, chapter 9, sorry, he said, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That is, chapter 8 shows great joy in his heart. And there's no contradiction here. As far as being justified by faith, remember he also is a Jew, and the Gentiles also justified by faith, there is nothing that can separate them from the love of God. And suddenly it's as if he zooms down to something that makes him heavy-hearted. It doesn't take away from his joy in his salvation. And that is, why is it that the Jewish people themselves, from whom Christ came in the flesh, why is it that they were so hard? And so he goes, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We all have relatives, I suppose. Some of you may be so privileged that your father, brother, uncles, aunts, grandparents, grandchildren, grandchildren, and every one of them is the Lord. So that is a great privilege. It does happen in some families. And in most families, there are some, either older or younger or contemporary, that are not the Lord's, and you love them so much. You love them so much that you go as near as the edge. You cannot say, I would go to hell. You cannot. Because you cannot, chapter 8, you cannot sever. Nothing is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you feel like that. You'd feel you suffer for them because you love them so much. Now, Moses felt the same. He couldn't do it either, but he felt like that. He felt that if God would only spare the people, he was willing to be blotted out. He knew he could not be. That doesn't mean that it's an insincere request, because although Paul knew that he could not be blotted out or that he could not be accursed, he knew that he's going as near the edge as possible and saying, I would do almost anything for my fellow countrymen to be saved. He has a great concern for the Jews, and they had had so much. Now then, although their advantages, and I'll read them quickly, verse 4 in chapter 9, who are Israelites, to whom the word Israel will be used in different ways in these chapters. Here is the nation, who are Israelites, to whom pertaining the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And then he adds, but he was more than a Jew, who is over all God blessed forever. He said, yes, he came as a Jew according to the flesh. He said, all these privileges, nation on earth, has ever had such privileges as they have had. And yet they fail to see the necessity, not all of them, remember, because there's an honourable list in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and of course it is not a comprehensive one, but it is one that is representative of many. Many did find faith and find grace in the sight of God, and righteousness was counted to them. His burden is the necessity for faith, and that we might think the same. But in chapter 9:24 we are included now, even us, speaking of Gentiles, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here is a remarkable God. Although these are his chosen people, and many from amongst them become men and women of faith, yet many as a body and as Israel in total, they did not. Yet he said, we are included now in the economy and in the scheme of God. Now in chapter 10, he says, he brings his burden again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Israel, the nation again. For I bear them in record that they have a zeal of God. Certainly they're zealous, but not according to knowledge. You know, it's very much like, you know, and I've always felt very sorry. I understand nothing about sport, and my children, I think, shudder when I make a sport illustration. But I can show at least sympathy, can't I, towards it. And when you see a football match, and a very sincere footballer, and let's say it's his first match, and he's just over the moon, he's been chosen, and he kicks an own goal. Do you know, he kicked it so sincerely. And I'm sure you wonder, why can't it count? But it doesn't. He did the wrong thing. Yet he was a good footballer, and they chose him because he was good, yet he got it wrong. These people, they got it wrong. It's an own goal, self-righteousness. They got it wrong. And they failed to see the wonder of saving faith. They had zeal, they had enthusiasm, and yet they failed that. Yet the Gentiles, whose background was hopeless, that is, you could say they were, you can describe them as heathen, pagan, worshipping all sorts of deities and so on, but whose background was hopeless. And yet, in some miracle of grace, so many of them found the righteousness that the Jews failed to find. Remember the verses last week? Verse 30 and on. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, having attained to righteousness, well, how did they get it? Even the righteousness which is of faith. Righteousness is required, and they embrace it by faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling block. Now what was their problem? As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block, a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be saved. They failed to see that it was faith in a person. So their salvation was very much like nominal Christianity, salvation by works. Zealous. Where you might say about a person, well, he's good, or she's good, they're kind. Look at the good works. Look at the things that they have done. And really zoom in on how wonderful they are. And the Bible would say, well, very well, yes, they are very zealous, but without knowledge, without faith, it is impossible to please God. In verse 3 in chapter 10, it describes not only the Jew, but the nominal Christian who is a good living person and who comes to chapel every Sunday. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, you see, their ignorance really of God's expectations. They haven't really got a clear view of the person of God or his righteousness for all their knowledge, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about, now listen to this, going about to establish their own righteousness, but not submitting themselves unto the righteousness which is of God. They run here and they run there. They do this and they do that. They're full, maybe. Let us say now these are the best of people. They are full of good works. They know so much. I'm sure they're very careless Jews as well. But we're concerned about them all, including those who are very, very good people. And you might say the kind of thing that people say to me, if they give me information about a departed person whom I do not know, they say, well, you know, if ever there was a Christian that trod God's earth, he would do anybody a good favor. He would give the shirt off his back. He would do anything. Very convincing. Very moving. But without knowledge, without faith, without faith, lost. And not knowing, you see, as in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now let's just say that in a moment. What do we mean that Christ is the end of the law? It doesn't mean that we are finished now, we live a life of disobedience. It's not that. But it means in as far as our relationship with God, that Christ deals with the law. Now this is familiar ground, so I needn't stay on it very long. We have broken the law, whether it is the law that we have a vague knowledge of as Gentiles outside the things of the Bible, or whether we know the law of God as the Jews did and many religious people do as well. Whatever way that knowledge is of a vague law within or the clear law from God, we have not kept it. But Christ has kept that law for us. And has died for our failure to keep it. So there are two things. Now it's dangerous sometimes to preach half a gospel where people preach that Jesus Christ died for our sins and leave it there. But he also, you see, that leaves us naked. And he also lived a perfect life in our place. He died in our place. He lived in our place. And so when we, by repentance and faith, come to him, and not only is our unrighteousness, our breaking the law, nailed to the cross, and it's forgiven, past, present, future sins, power, principle, forever, then he gives us his life. Now that is our position. Now I know our progression is another matter altogether. We're not saying, therefore, I am now perfect in Christ, I can live as I like. Paul said, God forbid, that's absolute rubbish and nonsense to talk like that. It is our position is unchangeable. It remains the same. And if the true thing has happened to you, even when you disappoint yourself sometimes and you're really mad that you've fallen into that sin again, but you know one thing, that you are the Lord, that even though that may happen, there is nothing that can change, that we are complete in him. Now are you there? Complete in Christ. It is a great relief for Christian people, not an excuse for sin, but because we live in this body of sin and we're so used to sinning, it's so easy to say again the sharp word, so easy to think the uncharitable thing, so easy to do something that is so much self-centered for me and my gain, what I want and what I have. It's so easy to slip into the ways that dominate the ways of the world. And we do it sometimes. And then we're ashamed. And we are ashamed because we are the Lord's. And we should be sorry about it. But we should not be so desolate, say, that means I'm lost. Oh, no, no, no. Your position remains the same, which really makes it very convicting when we do fail. Our position remains the same. So they fail to see that. In verse 8 then, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now then, we begin this great epistle, the just shall live by faith. So the whole theme, and still is, remember, chapters 1 to 8 with a digression in 6 and 7, although still related, is justification by faith, that we are right with God by what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we appropriate it by faith. We are justified. We are justified in saying we're going to heaven. We are justified in saying, I have a place there. We are justified how? By faith in self? No, by faith in Jesus Christ. The terms are not difficult. Now then, the next three chapters, or the next this chapter now that we're looking at, we're still looking at this theme of justification by faith. The Jews fail to see. Now, he's not here now going for them. You know, he's showing why they failed. And yet he has something special to say to them in chapter 11. So we leave that. The first point then, it's only a few minutes in each one. What has been accomplished? The execution of grace. That has been accomplished, that if thou shalt confess, verse 9 and 10, with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why are those two verses there saying virtually the same thing? They are there. But we will take the second first, verse 10. It doesn't matter which you take. Verse 9 leads to the reality of verse 10, but let's look at the reality first that leads then to the open confession. What Paul is talking about here is the hearts. Now, how's your heart this morning? And I'm wondering how mine is now. How's your heart? Now, what do we mean by our heart here? Now, the biblical usage of the heart is the hub of human existence. And sometimes it is described as the throne of the soul. The soul having its faculties, its abilities, its sensibilities. Soul, in a sense, you can describe a soul. There is its hub or its spirit. Its heart, then the mind and the memory, the affections, the will and the conscience are expressions of the soul. In the lost, the heart is unclean and dead towards God. And so it affects the mind and the affections, will, conscience. It affects all five of them, the memory. But when rebirth has taken place, then there is a change in the very hearts of a man, which influences all his sensibilities. It influences his thinking, his affections, and his will. That's why the heart is important. You see, you can have an evangelicalism or any religion that appeals to the mind, and that's an intellectual exercise. You can have one that appeals to the affections, and it is very moving, and you can have a good kind of cry about it, inwardly or outwardly. And you can have one that's putting pressure on your will. And much of modern evangelicalism has taken that form. There are forms which are very good in their knowledge, but they are merely an appeal to the mind, where doctrine is an end in itself. And you can know that and still remain the same. You can have some that come along and they play on your feelings, and you feel, and it's only that, without really any basis for it. And others can say, well, all you got to say, and they put pressure and pressure and pressure until it's on the will to make a decision, not very sure what is deciding. And all three have been exploited in the last couple of centuries, most particularly. Are they important? Well, of course they're important. But unless there is a change of hearts, there's no real change of mind. There's no real different direction to the affections, and there's no real good influence on the will, unless there is a change of hearts. And this is what the apostle here is speaking to both Jew and Gentile. In verse 9 he says, let me take the two phrases with the heart out of both. Believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So we're looking at the heart to begin with. So I've taken the two phrases out of the verses. Verse 10. Believed unto righteousness. For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness. So now we're talking now, we say, what kind of religion have you got? Is it a mind one? Yes, of course you have a mind one. Does it affect your fears? Of course it does. Has it affect your will? Of course it does. What does it really touch you? Here in the very essence of my being. In the spirit, the center, the pilot's bridge, the cogwheel, the hub of my soul, my spirit, that depth within me, there great transactions take place. God visits there before the other places are influenced. It is then that we listen. It is then that we feel. It is then that the will is exercised in a godly and a spiritual way. First of all, there must be that invasion of grace. So we talk about the heart. The first one here is unto righteousness. That's his topic, you see. Righteousness. Righteousness. Why? God is righteousness. What is God's crown? His holiness and his righteousness. He chooses those out of all his abilities and attributes and what have you, and he chooses as its crown. So his purity and his cleanness is a kind of thing where we say, oh, how can I, ever approach him? He's so clean, so pure, I can't look, I'll be destroyed. Well, perfectly right. It is his purity and his radiance that is the thing that we have a problem with. To believe there in the very depth and to have it there as a fact, righteousness. Let me borrow another verse and use it quickly. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I don't want to go over what I've said, but may I put it like this then? Here am I now. And let us say now, I've heard the gospel for the first time, and yet God has already worked in my heart, and I'm responding. Something within me now is hungering. Something within me wants to embrace something that I cannot give it a word. But I'm hearing the gospel preach, and then I'm beginning to understand what it's doing. And I look at Jesus Christ, and I say, you got my sin. But you're not sinful. You've got my punishment on you. You've got my shame on you. Yes, he said. And I'll pay the debt in full. Although he remains sinless. And then he says to you, and you've got my perfect life. And you've got my righteousness. You're dressed in beauty, not your own. How did this happen to me, Lord? I gave you the ability to repent and to exercise saving faith. Now, if we are difficult and awkward and critical still, do you know what's wrong? It's your heart. We'll blame everybody. We blame everything, especially the church. We'll blame everything. But it's the heart. How's your heart this morning? Believed unto righteousness, which I could never get on my own, but which he has achieved for me in the heart. In verse 9, believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. As a person might say, well, now what about practicalities? What do you believe about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, I believe this. I believe the message of the gospel. Well, why are you so sure? I am absolutely, I'm totally convinced that his resurrection was physical and real. What does that mean? That it means that when he was crucified and killed, that it had meaning. It's vindicated. It's given credibility. That cross is a remarkable place. Why do I take such notice of his death? Because see, he's risen from the dead. The debt is paid. And when we look at him, then we say, this is most remarkable. Do you really believe it? And then you can have plenty of theological books to say, what you, it exactly what you mean by resurrection. Do you mean the concept of the idea of the loveliness of resurrection? That you believe in not truth, but true truth, and little phrases like that. It depends what you mean. This one thinks this, and this thinks that, and we bring it all together, and we mix it up. No, said this person, this is what I believe, that if I'd shaken hands with him, there would have been a hand there. And if with my finger I had touched his foot, there would have been a foot there. Real. I don't need philosophical concepts to teach me that. Reality. If thou shalt believe in thy heart, he is risen. Now, an amazing thing. We had a Russian, from Russia itself, in the Soviet Union. And he said an amazing thing in a greeting that had remained right through communism. I'm taking his word. And this is the greeting that they had. You know, like we say, how are you? How do you do? The various little things that we say. And in there they said, from the beginning of Christianity there, he is risen. And the answer was, he is risen indeed. And even party members would still say it. Not that they believed it, but it became part of their talk. But it was only talk. Nevertheless, do we believe what they only talked about? He is risen. He is risen indeed. If thou shalt believe in thine heart, the seat of the soul, the throne, the hub. Now, the second one. The expression of grace. What about this one? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now then, the reason I'm taking this way, rather than, you can do it either way, it doesn't matter. But it's simpler this way. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, why should I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus? Because in my heart I have embraced righteousness. In my heart, I am unshakably convinced of the resurrection and its vindication of the cross. Then I can't keep quiet about it. Do you remember the apostles? They said, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now what does this mean? Well, it means this, that I confess two things here from the same verse, that he is the Son of God, and that I believe that he is the Son of God. I live for it and I would die for it, would you? Is there that solidarity? That is not an empty confession, which is just an intellectual or an affections or emotional or just a will pressure and just a little thing like a bushfire that will go when the least little trouble comes or the least thing that you want to find, whatever happens, is here and you can say, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to say it unashamedly to your neighbor and your friend. I confess that I am a Christian. And also in the same verse, believing with these lips of ours what I believe in my heart, the resurrection. He is risen. And then my lips say, he is risen indeed. Or are we guilty? Remember the title of that little book? It was called Our Guilty Silence, where we are quiet when we should speak. In verse 10, And with the mouth, you see the same theme now in verse 10, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If any of you should say, well, it's only talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection and righteousness, oh no, there's more here. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, that you're able to say quite clearly, by the grace of God, my soul is safe. I am a forgiven sinner. That is the expression of what's in our hearts. How's your heart today? And lastly, the expectation of grace. A little phrase from the same verses, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. What does this mean? We come to the end of our journey when travelling days are done. Now, we are able to say, aren't we, in this life, that when we came to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether you can think it's of an incident or a time in a church or a period of time, but you know that you came to Him, whatever the description may be of your experience, but you know that you rest entirely for salvation upon Him. You know that. And you know that you have been saved from the greatest of all evil. Now, what is the greatest of all evil? It is hell. I just think, I don't like talking about hell. But if I don't, then I'm not faithful. Eternity. Here I am. I stand on the brink of eternity. Let us imagine now I have no grace in my heart, and I do not know Him, or have ever wanted to know Him, or ever cared. And I come now to the threshold of eternity, and of God, and of judgments. And I've just been told this sentence, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. But I was, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. And you're shocked. Because you still know who you are. You don't still become a kind of little wisp or a cloud. You know who you are. You say, me? I'm refused. Sometimes when we hear of court cases, and there seem to be famous ones now made famous by televising, we don't know who's right and wrong. It's only the person being tried that really knows. I remember that long one with a few years ago, it went on and on and on. And I used to look at this person's face so impassive, you could not tell one way or another. But I thought, for all the talk that went on for, I don't know, nearly a year, he knew all the time whether he was right or wrong. I'm not saying he is or not. Now, I'm just saying he knew. Here comes, depart from me, worker of iniquity. And I know that my sentence is not 10, 20, 30 years. My sentence is forever. You cannot be careless regarding being quiet when you speak if you believe that. Do you believe in hell? It doesn't matter about its description. Some descriptions here are figurative. But the idea is to show how dreadful it is. Do you believe then in the most glorious of all destinations? Here's the problem now. If you believe in the most glorious of all destinations, then how shall I get there? Who's there? God. What's He like? Perfect. Not that defileth shall ever enter in. I try my best. I do my best. I'm doing this, that, and the other. It's not by that. Because all we do is influenced by selfishness. It's by faith. By faith. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In a sense you can say, He has done it all for us. That is the amazing thing. And for the rest of our lives, we should be grateful. It's of grace alone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It is totally of grace. So what is this faith? It's not faith in me. It's not faith in myself. It is that I believe that on that cross, he died as a punishment for all my sin. What a relief. The total debt is cleared. Not one little sin left, giving a little mark, like a little speck of dust. Great and small, few and many, totality. It is a remarkable thing. And as well as that, you could call it a sheet or a blanket or a covering of purity. The life Jesus lived is yours, is mine. Do you work for it? No. By faith. By faith. Can you see what a terrible sin it is to overlook the necessity of faith? Where does faith come from? We can kind of believe. It comes from Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. What will be the result of this? Let's go back to eternity and then standing before God. And I know there's nothing special in me, but one thing I know, in whom I have believed. You'd say that as well in yourself. Verse 11 says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now think of those many who thought they were all right, who may have been quite virtuous in their way, were not horrendous in, say, very unacceptable sins, but nevertheless had no faith. They're ashamed. And there's nothing like that shame, because it is forever. But for the believer, we stand there, and he calls you by name. Come here. Come a little nearer. I want you to enter into the kingdom that is prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Really, Lord? Yes. What's happening to my faith, Lord, is turning into sight. It's becoming brilliant. What's happening to my hope, Lord? It's realized that, O Lord, my love for thee still continues. And we are not ashamed. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. May God grant us grace as a church to be faithful, and as individuals to be faithful, for heaven is our home. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and thank thee for thy goodness to us, and pray, O Lord, for the salvation of Jew and Gentile to find faith in Jesus Christ. For this we ask in his name. Amen.